turn once again to that book of 1 Corinthians, and we seek to understand something of what the Apostle Paul wrote to this church in Corinth. Now, it's very hard to take a book that's 16 chapters long and to try to summarize it for you. It's hard to say much. There are certain passages I would love to get into in more detail, but time precludes that. But I would encourage you to read it for yourselves at home. You can read it for yourself in a shorter time than most television programs. So that's something for us to remember. It's simple to read it through yourself. Often we don't give ourselves to a long time of reading through the scriptures. We may read a particular section and meditate upon it, but we don't necessarily read through whole books in one sitting. Of course, the church at Corinth would have received this letter, and they would have listened to it in one sitting. It would have been publicly read like a sermon to them. So we'll try to summarize it as best that we can. Last week I introduced you to Corinth, the city, and a bit to the church. And we saw that Paul spent a lot of time and gave a lot of energy to this church. He spent a year and a half there on his first missionary journey. But we saw that he wrote at least four times, two of the letters we don't have, but two we have in our Bibles. He also visited at least three times. So Paul did expand himself for this church. And as we see this evening, Lord willing, and also next week, we'll see why he did. It's because this church had so many problems. Now, it might be quite easy for us to say, well, we don't have those problems. For example, I read from chapter 5 about that case, that extreme case of sexual immorality that isn't even named among the heathen. And it may be true. I hope that it's the case that in this congregation we never experience that sin. But yet there will be related sins, perhaps, that we have to deal with. And what we see in this book as a whole is that we are to be warned against having that pride that says, that can never happen to me. That was one of the things that Corinth actually had. They had that boasting in themselves, that idea that they were more spiritual than other people. Now, just to recap a little bit about last week, geographically, if you can imagine Corinth down at the Bry, it had a land connection, an isthmus, north and south. And that isthmus meant that trade can go in that direction, from populous cities in the north down through Corinth to other cities in the south. But also, as at the Bry, you've got water at both sides. And so there was a port in the east and a port the west. That meant that trade was constantly going through this city, and they became very wealthy. Now, I said last week that money is not a bad thing in and of itself, but where there is money, often you get laxity. And that's what happened in Corinth. There was sexual immorality as well as other things. Now, the first portion of 1 Corinthians, chapters 1 to 6, addresses the concerns of Chloe's household. Chloe had sent a report to Paul, and Paul responds to these things that he heard from her household. The second half of the book, at chapter 7, it switches. Even if you see it, chapter 7, it says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." So there had been a letter that went to Paul too. The first half deals with things that Chloe's household had gone to Paul, and they said, "Paul, the church has fallen apart. There's this sexual immorality, there's these factions, there's all sorts of things." And so Paul writes about those in the first half. But the second half refers to an official letter that went from the church asking Paul questions about particular topics. And we'll look at those in due course. Now, I don't know, has there ever been a church with as many problems as Corinth, and with as many deep problems as this church? And yet, in verse 2 of chapter 1, Paul does call them sins. Paul does say that they have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, and they were called to be sins. And that is a lesson, that even though sometimes people fall into sins, yet they still can be sins. The word sin doesn't refer to super holy people. Refers to those that Christ has called, whom he has justified, and he's working in them. He's doing a good work and bringing it to completion. And of course, sometimes people do fall into sins, and they need help to be restored. But these sorts of things can happen, even in a church like ours. And I hope that we do experience some of these things. That may sound quite strange. I don't hope that you yourselves fall into these sins, but I hope that as we reach out with the gospel, as people come in from outside of the church, from backgrounds that have never learned the gospel, they haven't grown up in the faith, they'll have to work through some of these issues. And at times they may fall into sins, but we who are spiritual ought to restore them, ought to help them work through these things. When Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations," he didn't mean that as soon as they were converted, that they were a perfect person. No, there had to be a teaching them to observe all that had been commanded. And that's essentially what Paul does here. He works through the issues patiently with them. It's a good lesson for us of the love and concern of this apostle for this church. And we do have to work through these issues. There are 8 of them, and I'll just go through them relatively quickly. Now, the first problem in the church in Corinth was that there were divisions, and that's where the first 4 chapters have us. Chapter 1, verse 10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household." That's, she's sent her household, her members up there. They've reported, it's been reported to me that there are contentions among you. That's the thing in this church. It's falling apart. There are these 4 rival factions. And we see it there in verse 12. Some are saying, "I belong to Paul." Others, "I belong to Apollos. I belong to Cephas. I belong to Christ." And now think about those things. Paul, of course, had planted the church. He was the first preacher there of the gospel. And perhaps you think highly of the minister that brought you to faith, the one that you can remember preached to you and you were converted under his ministry. That's quite natural. That man is your spiritual father. And Paul will use that analogy later on in the book. You don't have many spiritual fathers. There's one man who preached the gospel to you. It's through him that you were saved. And it's right to have an affinity for that person. But the problem is you shouldn't hold on as if he's the only one, as if he's the only minister. You shouldn't view yourself as a faction. The next group followed Apollos. Now, Apollos was a Jewish Christian from Alexandria in Egypt. That was a place of great learning. And Apollos had all the rhetorical skills. If you were to pick the best preacher, it was Apollos. He was polished. His sermons would have been beautiful, sublime rhetoric. But the problem is, it's not with what Apollos was saying. It's the fact that the people were viewing him in a particular way. They were valuing his style over and against the content of other preachers of the gospel. And they were comparing this great preacher, this great speaker, with those who weren't quite so able. And yet they were speaking the truth. And so they formed a rival faction. The next group follows Cephas, or that's Peter. So presumably these are people of a more Jewish origin. And they have that particular component to their faith, an emphasis perhaps on the Old Testament ceremonial law. There's no evidence that Peter himself had ever been in Corinth, but perhaps people had come from Jerusalem to this new church and were trying to make them more Jewish rather than allowing them to have their identity as Greek Christians. But then the fourth group, and the one, the most important of all, those who said, "I am of Christ." That sounds quite noble. You know people, of course, who are trying to say, "Well, I don't believe in denominationalism. I'm a Christian." And that's a good thing. It is a good thing for us to view ourselves as being Christians. But I think the problem here is that these people were quite arrogant about it. Instead of being humble, we belong to Christ, and seeking to bring unity in the church, instead they separated themselves. They thought of themselves as being more spiritual, They had pride. They felt they had more knowledge. They were wiser than these other people. And so they thought they had much liberty. And the rest of the book, we'll see that Paul deals with these themes, with people who think they have liberty to do certain things, and yet Paul says that's not true liberty. So this faction of those that say they follow Christ weren't actually the model stars of being Christians. And of course, this applies to us today. It doesn't take much. In our own time, we have one of every stripe of denomination. And it is a shame that we have that, for Christ is not divided. And that's what it tells us here. Paul makes that very clear. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? We should never follow a man. We should never follow a personality. And we should be careful that the splits that we have, that the church that we're in, it's out of principle rather than out of trifles. Now, that is an important thing. And we should seek the unity of the Church of Christ. And that doesn't mean that we should seek unity at any cost. There are certain costs that are too much to pay when we compromise portions of the faith, when we compromise portions of doctrine in order to get together. It's an important thing that we don't do that. We must seek unity in Christ, and that's true. But how does Paul seek to bring them together? Well, I think the focus really through these four chapters at the start is taking them to the gospel itself. If we want to see unity amongst churches, it has to be on the basis of the gospel first and foremost. He shows us that chapter 1, verse 22 to 24. We preach Christ crucified. That's the basis of our unity. If we want to find unity, it has to be first and foremostly there in this gospel. Now, he does challenge the faction who viewed themselves as being more spiritual than others in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. He says, brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. And that's quite pointed. There are these people sitting in the church thinking, we are better than them. Yeah. We have more liberty, more spirituality, more knowledge, more wisdom. And Paul says, I couldn't speak to you as such. You're fleshly. You're carnal. You're not walking by the Spirit at all. And he challenges that. And he goes on in chapter 3, verse 5 and following, to essentially say, ministers are nothing. They're just fellow laborers. Paul plants, Apollos waters, but it's God that gives the increase. And so when you're serving God, we're all under him. And we shouldn't view these rival factions, these rival ministers, as if they're something. There should be humility. For we're all building on the same foundation, he says, which is Christ. And once again, he returns to that theme, Christ and him crucified. So that's the first thing. And that is so relevant to today. And I can't really go into it very much more. But we should seek unity, but not unity at all costs. But then the second thing is the sexual immorality. And that's in chapter 5 that we read. This man, who was a member of the church, had taken his stepmother. Now this thing, Paul says, is so uncommon, it's not even named among the Gentiles. There's a Roman from before Christ was born called Cicero, and he says about a case in his day where this same thing happened. He says this, oh, incredible wickedness, and except in this woman's case, unheard of in all experience. And that's a pagan. It's before the time of Christ. He's a pagan, and yet he himself is calling this same sin a wickedness. Mm-hmm. It's unheard of, Paul says. That doesn't mean that it doesn't happen. It does obviously happen in certain cases, but it's such a wicked thing that it is so uncommon, even among pagans. And Paul challenges the church here, because the problem isn't so much about that man. Paul says it's your problem, for you've puffed yourself up and you're tolerating this. You're allowing this to go on. Paul says this man actually should have been put out of the church. He should have been excommunicated. Verse 2 of chapter 5, he says, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." You see, we could all say, well, there's someone and they're doing something wrong. But Paul says, why aren't you mourning over that? Why aren't you weeping over that and seeking them to come to repentance? And so Paul sets out a little bit here about excommunication. Excommunication is never something that we want to do, but it is something on occasions that we must do, the session of the church must do, to preserve the purity of the church. Here Paul says that a little leaven, verse 6, leavens the whole lump. A little sinful influence spreads. Now, I don't think by that Paul is saying that this man has his stepmother, therefore other people might take their stepmother. No, Paul's saying this man has his stepmother, so other people might engage in other forms of sexual immorality. They may look and say, well, he gets away with this, that's tolerated, that's okay, therefore I can do this, I have the liberty to engage in these ways. It's like leaven in bread. It goes through the whole lump. You can't control leaven. You can't put yeast in bread and keep it isolated in one spot. It spreads through and the whole bread rises up. And so Paul says this man needs to be excommunicated from the church. Now, we should note that no one is ever excommunicated because of a particular sin. It's not because this man did something so grievous that he's put outside the church. It's because he's unrepentant. It's because he's defying the authority of the church. It's not a case that one strike and you're out. If you do something that's a total blunder, something desperately wicked, you're out of the church. No, it's if you don't repent of that sin. If you refuse to obey the session that God has put over you, you're telling me that what you're doing is wrong. You see, there's no, these sexual sins are not unforgivable sins. Paul says in chapter 6, he lists various sins, including sexual sins, and he says, but you were washed from these, you were sanctified, you were justified. And so there is forgiveness, but we must have repentance. And that's the problem in this case. This man is not repentant, and therefore he must be put outside the church. And that's something that we, of course, we should learn from. We should be careful and circumspect in our lives, because it may come if we continue in sins unrepentantly, we may need to face the discipline of the church of God. And now the third issue in the church is in chapter 6. And this is to do with the law courts, with suing brothers. Some Christians were taking other Christians before the authorities to settle their grievances. And you can see what it says there at the start of chapter 6, verse 2. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? He's saying, is there not someone amongst you who's wise enough to judge these petty and trivial disputes? Why are you going to non-Christians to settle your differences? Can't you do it in-house? It's a very important principle for us. The church is to seek to be reconciled to one another amongst ourselves. I preached recently from Matthew 5, that radical reconciliation. Leave your gift at the altar and seek to be restored to your brother. It's something that we should seek to do. And if we're not finding success in it, well, then we can go to the session of the church to seek help to solve the dispute between brothers. But we should never take it to the courts of the land before pagans, for that's a shame. And that's what he says there, verse 5, I say this to your shame. And he shows us a principle which I think is rather important, and one that rubs against the grain, in verse 7. Now, therefore, It is already an utter failure for you if you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Now, in our world, we are so familiar with our rights. You know, we promote the fact that we have the right to certain things. But Paul here says there are certain cases in which you should let your rights go and you should suffer injustice. As Jesus would say, you turn the other cheek. If you're asked to go 1 mile, you go 2 miles. So there is a certain thing that we should do. I think in our own land, in the church, I think these are things that we should remember, that we're not to sue each other before the civil authorities. I think it does become a sham on Christ's church. It's better to solve these things inside the church. Well, then the next issue, again, is sexual immorality. The rest of chapter 6. Here it's the case of members of the church are going and uniting themselves to prostitutes. And I said last week that the city of Corinth, on the south of the city, there was a large temple to Aphrodite, who was the Greek goddess of love. And there were 1,000 prostitutes who worked there. And in the evenings, they would come out into the city and go into the streets. Well, some of these members of the church were engaging with the prostitutes. It's very hard for us to imagine in our culture that this sort of thing was happening, that churches were doing, that Christians were engaging in these things. But Paul sets out very clearly that we're not to be united to harlots. Verse 15 of chapter 6. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. And that's a very strong phrase. Certainly not. It, probably in the King James, it's God forbid, is it? Something strong like that. The problem was that there were these people who thought they were spiritual. And they elevated the spirit above the body. And so they thought, well, I'm a spiritual person, I'm a wise person, it doesn't matter what I do with my body, I have liberty to do these things. I have the liberty to use my body to engage with harlots, because my spirit is good, and my spirit is full of wisdom and knowledge. And so the people justified the sins that they were committing. And Paul makes it very clear that we're to flee sexual immorality, verse 18. He shows us that our body, verse 19, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. It's not just our spirits that are important. Our bodies are too. Sometimes we say, something along the lines of, we want souls to be saved. And that's true, that's right. We do want souls to be saved. But every soul is connected to a body. And we want the body to be saved too. When a soul is saved, the body is saved also. And so we're to be zealous for good works. We're to use our hands for righteousness. And Paul says that here. Your body is a temple. The body is holy, as well as the soul. You were bought at a price, verse 20. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The two parts which make up every man, body and spirit, or body and soul, spirit and soul are the same thing. Glorify God with those two parts. Use everything that is yours for God's sake. The fifth issue then is marriage. I don't want to spend a huge amount of time on this because I spoke on divorce on Sabbath evening. But you notice there at the start of verse 1 of chapter 7 that this is the start of the things that they had written to Paul to ask him about. These were things that were agitating the church. And one of the things was that I guess people felt that they could divorce their wife and be separate from them and use their body to do whatever they wanted to do, exactly as we've seen just a few moments ago. And so people would abandon their spouses, and maybe they would engage in passions without marrying the person that they were engaging in immorality with. But Paul says here, no, It's better to be single. It's better to abstain from these things. He shows in this chapter the value of being single, that you can be used in the kingdom of God in a way that you can't be used if you're married. If you're married, there are concerns. A man is concerned about pleasing his wife. There are all sorts of concerns that come upon us. But in singleness, you have an opportunity to serve the Lord in a particular way. But he does say, if you would be given over to passion, if you can't control yourself in your singleness, it's far better to be married than to remain in that state and to burn with passion, verse 9. He sets down other principles about marriage, remarriage, and divorce. We spoke about those on Sabbath. If a man abandons his wife, who's a Christian, she is free to remarry. She's not in bondage to him. There are various things there, but I don't want to get too much into them just now. The sixth issue, then, is in chapter 8. And this one takes, it's chapter 8 to 10. It takes a lot more time. It's about food sacrificed to idols. Now, once again, we have these people who think they are spiritual. They think they are strong in the Lord, and therefore they can do whatever they want to do. They can eat food that was offered to idols, and that's fine. And Paul answers this, and he says, well, in one sense, yes. In one sense, it is fine. We all know that idols are vain things. Idols aren't real. And so if someone sacrifices to an idol, what difference does that make to the food? It makes no difference. It's the same thing. But the problem is that there are other people who are weaker in their faith, who are weaker in conscience, and who will stumble into sin because of you. And so Paul says, yes, there is liberty for you, but beware lest your liberty destroys. Chapter 8 and verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Verse 13, something quite challenging. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I don't think any of us are vegetarians. I think some of us might find it hard to be vegetarians. And yet Paul says we are to deny ourselves to that extent that we would deny ourselves meat for the sake of love. There's some things that are legitimate to do, but we should rather deny ourselves than offend and cause others to stumble. It's an important principle. And so what Paul does, in chapter 9, he gives us a positive example. He shows his own example as an apostle. He shows how he denied his own privileges. He could have demanded money, yet he worked without charging them anything. He could have taken to himself a wife, yet he denied himself these things. Paul's example with them, as they clearly saw, was one of self-denial. That's a positive example. Don't do something that would cause someone else to sin. But then in chapter 10, he gives a negative example. There he gives the example of the Israelites in the desert. They stumbled into sin, and many of them fell. Many of them died in the wilderness because God was not well pleased with them. And Paul says there, beware. And that verse that we know so well, take heed to yourself, lest when you think you stand, you fall. That's an apt verse to these people who thought they were quite spiritual. Yes, you think you can eat food sacrificed to idols. You think you have the liberty to do that, but take heed, because it is a temptation. There's a temptation there that could seize you, could grip you, and you could stumble into it. Beware of it. Instead, he says in chapter 10, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't get too close to it, he's saying. That's the temptation for these folk who think that they're something. They flirt with the evil, and they come very close to it, and all the while they're saying, well, I'm not actually doing the worst part of it, and yet they can easily fall into it. In chapter 10, verse 23 shows to us the slogan that they had: all things are lawful for me. That's how these spiritual people lived. All these things are lawful. I can do them. It's permissible for me to do them. But look how Paul corrects that. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. They say again, all things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And the principle is, yes, there are certain things you may do, but will it edify? Or will it hurt a brother or a sister in Christ? And so he sets down what he would have them to do, verse 25 to 30. Yes, eat whatever is sold in the marketplace. Whatever meat is put before you on the table, eat it. Don't ask questions, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But if you're told that that meat is sacrificed to idols, and there's someone there of a weaker conscience who would be offended and who would fall into sin, don't eat it. In one case, you have liberty to do it. In the other case, you don't. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. The same verse speaks to both situations. Yes, this food sacrificed to idols belongs to God, but also that person belongs to God. And we're to use gifts unto God. And he concludes the section really by reminding us that whether we eat or drink, or whatever we do, we're to do it to the glory of God, verse 31. So that's that issue. These people were boasting in their strength, but Paul warns them against idolatry and against offending other people's consciences. Well, the seventh problem in Corinth, as you're thinking, can it get any worse than these things? Well, yes, it's issues of worship. And of course, we know that worship is the most important thing that we can do, and we should give careful consideration to it. There were three issues in Corinth, and we could summarize them by saying it was chaos in worship. And the three issues are relating to women and authority, relating to the Lord's Supper, and relating to spiritual gifts. So we'll think about those three chaotic parts of worship. With regards to women, there were some women in the church who were insubordinate, who rose up and tried to take authority in the church, and who were speaking out in the worship services. And Paul reminds them from two things: the creation order, but also from the tradition that he himself taught them while he was there, and that this is not the way it should be. Instead, what he advocates is the practice of wearing a head covering. And we see this in the start of chapter 11. Now, this is a very controversial part of the scriptures, and in the few moments I have, I can't really defend head coverings to you, why most of you ladies wear them. But it is an important principle. There is to be a symbol of authority upon the head of a woman. Now, quite often you hear people saying, well, hair is this symbol of authority. Paul says it himself in verse 15 of chapter 11. For, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And people say, well, there's the covering. Women have hair, that is their covering, and we don't need to worry about wearing a hat or anything like that. The problem with that interpretation is that the word used for covering in verse 15 is different than the word used to cover in the whole rest of the passage. Paul is clearly talking about two different things. Yes, there is a natural covering for women, and that is hair, but that's not the specific covering that he's talking about in the context of a worship service. There is to be an actual symbol of authority on the head of women. And you can very easily demonstrate that to yourself. If the covering were hair, well, then you could replace the word cover with hair, and it should make sense. Let me just show you what I mean by that. Verse 4, let's replace the word covering with hair. Every man praying or prophesying, having hair on his head, dishonors his head, But every woman who prays or prophesies without her hair on her head dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now you can see, I hope, that doesn't make any sense at all. If a man has hair on his head and prays, he dishonors his head. Well, most of us have hair, or some hair, and are we dishonoring our head? But to say that if a woman doesn't have hair on her head, it's the same as if she was shaved, is that not obvious? If a woman doesn't have hair, it is like she's shaved. It just doesn't make sense. However, if you're to put in instead the word hat, or veil, or headscarf, or any suitable covering of a head, well, you can do it yourself and it makes far more sense. Mm-hmm. The covering is to be a physical symbol of authority on the heads of women. It's not hair, it is to be something different. But what it does is it shows the natural created order of things, as Paul advocates here. Again, we don't have much time to get into it, but he does summarize it in chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, where he says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." So in Corinth, the women were not following this. They were being insubordinate. Probably, like in today's world, if they could have had the position of elder or minister, they would have taken it. But Paul says, no, instead, put on a head covering. Have that symbol, that physical symbol that reminds you that you're under authority, but also keep silent in the church. Now, for some of you women, you may be quite happy in that you're not called upon to pray publicly in the prayer meeting. Other women aren't happy with that. That's why we have problems in churches in our land, where people just don't obey this clear instruction. But as with all things, there is a balance, isn't there? Just because a woman can't speak in the public worship of God, a woman isn't called upon to pray, doesn't mean that women should be oppressed in the church of God. And sometimes people do swing to that extreme, and they become quite down on women. And I think that's very unhelpful. We are created equal. We're equally bearing the image of God. We're equally sinners. We're equally justified. And so men and women should both be valued in the Church of Christ. Personally, I think in fellowships, those sort of more casual settings in the church, I think there is an opportunity for women to speak and to interact and to ask questions. Brothers and sisters can discuss these things together. I don't think that violates this principle at all. It's speaking about in the public worship. And the problem here in Corinth is that there just was plain chaos in the church. So Paul sets that straight. But the second issue, also in chapter 11, more well known to us because we read it twice a year, it's this passage about the Lord's Supper. There was chaos there. Some people came and ate all the bread and drank all the wine and became drunk. Others went without. There was nothing left over for them. And they were coming in an unworthy manner. They hadn't examined themselves to see if there was sin to be confessed, to see if they were progressing in their faith. They just came very casually to the supper. And Paul says, no, examine yourself. The problem is that some of you have become weak or sick. Some have even fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for dying, passing away. It's all because of your attitude to this supper. And so I've said it before, as I fenced the table myself, where the table is not fenced, the Lord can step in and fence his own table, where we're not careful in these matters. And Paul solves this problem by showing what the Lord's Supper is in the first place. It is a meal, a covenant meal, which focuses upon Christ. Don't think about your own needs. Don't think about your hunger and you need to satisfy yourself. Don't think about your thirst and how you need to satisfy that. Think about the Lord and focus on his broken body and his shed blood. But then the third issue to do with worship. There was chaos amongst the women, chaos in the Lord's Supper. There was chaos when it came to spiritual gifts. And this is chapters 12 to 14. We can't go into a great deal of detail here. But Paul basically gives a principle. The church is a body. We're all united together. There is one body. There is one church. But there are different members of your body. There are fingers and thumbs, eyes and ears, and so on and so forth. Not all of us are the same. Some are eyes, and some are ears, and some are hands. We're different. There's a diversity of gifts. Your gifts are not my gifts, and my gifts are not your gifts. And yet we're interdependent because we're one body. We shouldn't despise the gifts that we have. Even the person with the fewest gifts and the smallest gifts, they're still God's gifts, spiritual gifts given to them. We should be thankful for these things. But the problem in Corinth is that they didn't have a good understanding of these gifts. And there was chaos, particularly as people were speaking in all sorts of tongues. Right? There was, in the time before the canon was closed, the ability given of speaking in tongues, which were different languages, known languages. For example, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, each person heard the gospel proclaimed in the language that they spoke. If I started speaking to you in Gaelic, and those of you that speak Gaelic, you'd be bowled over because my Gaelic's not very good. That would be something similar to speaking in tongues, a language that I've never learned before, and yet it's intelligent to you, it's intelligible, you understand it. That's what it should be. But the problem in Corinth is that people were doing what we see today, speaking in tongues, and it wasn't intelligent. There was no interpretation. And so what happened was people looked at that person speaking in tongues and said, that's a great person, a spiritual person, a wise person. And that person was puffed up in themselves. They boasted in it. And Paul says, no, spiritual gifts are meant to edify. It's meant to help other people. If you're speaking in tongues, but there's no interpretation, you're a clanging gong, a clanging cymbal, sounding brass. It's useless. Even if it were the tongues of angels, which it's not going to be. But even if you could speak in the language of heaven, it would be useless if it doesn't edify. And that's why chapter 13 is the central portion there. It's well known, it's read often at weddings. Love, what is love? Love is patient, love is kind, and so on and so forth. But it's tied into this context of worship. Worship should be loving. When we use our gifts, it should be in love. To build up one another. The problem in Corinth was that there was very little love in this. And so Paul closes out this section in chapter 14 and verse 33. Basically, this gives the summary for the three problems, whether it's insubordination or Lord's Supper in chaos or spiritual gifts. Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. If there's confusion in the worship, the principle is God's not the author of that. God hasn't condoned that. God won't bless that. And then down in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. That's the principle. Because God is not a God of confusion, therefore our worship is orderly. And that's really the principle of why we worship the way we do, because things are being done in this way. Well, then the eighth and the final issue in the church of Corinth is to do with the resurrection of the dead. There were some people who either denied the resurrection, or because they focused on that spiritual side of man, they denied a physical resurrection from the dead. Chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been risen from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, if the central doctrine of our faith is Christ's own resurrection, why are some of you saying that your bodies won't be raised? If that were the case, we are the most pitiable people in the whole world. Our religion is useless. It's a vain thing. If there's no hope for us that after death, someday in the future, our bodies shall arise out of the grave, if there's no hope for that, then what's the point of us worshipping today? Why do we worship a living Savior if there's no hope for us? And of course the point is evident. There is a resurrection. And through the rest of chapter 15, well-known words, Paul shows how it will happen. He shows verse 20 that Christ is the first fruits. And verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. In other words, all who are in Christ shall be made alive. And he shows us how it works out. He shows what sort of body we shall have, a body that is spiritual, that's fit for the spiritual realm. And there's a beauty in this whole thing. And it ends there with the victory. O death, verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's more a doctrinal problem, but it is tied into the other issues. And Paul sets it straight with a good theology of what happens in the resurrection. Well, that's the end of those issues in the church. Chapter 16 becomes his conclusion. And he deals with a few practical matters about a collection for the church. But also he deals with his plans to visit. He's in Ephesus at the moment, but he does plan to visit at some future date. And he ends it there with some salutations on the benediction. And now I know that's a lot of information. But I think in one sense we should be thankful. Perhaps you'll go and read through it yourself. And you'll see that these issues, although there are a lot of them, it gives us really a good grasp of various issues and various principles. We may not fall into that particular sexual sin, but there may be other sins that we'll fall into. And the same principles hold it up. Our worship may not be chaotic in these ways, but there may be temptations in other directions in worship. And the same principles set before us, decency and order. And I think, you know, there's a certain degree in which we're thankful that the church in Corinth had these issues at this time, and that Paul was able to write to them and spend so much time. But I do think the central issue is that they were puffed up in pride. They thought they were spiritual, they thought they could stand, and yet they fell. I think for us, that is an important thing. We hope that we're running well in the faith. We hope that we've got good theology, and we hope that we're practicing it. But take heed to yourself, lest you fall. We should never look around at other churches and think of ourselves as better than they are. We may have received grace that has held us back from particular sins. We may have received grace which has given us good theology. But that is not of our own doing. It's the Lord who has done these things for us. And yes, we don't have all these problems as Corinth had. But if we start boasting in ourselves, what you'll find is you have the same heart problem as what Corinth had. And so it's a good lesson for us of being humble and always going back to that central principle of Christ and Him crucified. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord our God, there is a lot in this book of the Bible for us, a lot to wrestle through and to meditate upon. But we are thankful that in your wisdom, you allowed this book to be compiled, which would speak to so many of our needs in this life. We're thankful, Lord God, for the principles in this word, and that you have given them to us to understand. And we pray that you would help us to take heed to ourselves, lest we fall into sin. For we know that there are many temptations in this world, and yet you have promised, even in this book, that you would provide a way of escape for us from all temptation. And so we pray, Lord God, that we would have humility of heart, and Lord, that we would look always to Christ and to Him crucified. We pray that He would be our wisdom, and that we would not boast in ourselves. Oh Lord, we pray for your help in these things, and that through it all you would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing from Psalm 73. We'll sing verses 10 to 13, and then also sing the last verse, verse 28. There can be the temptation for us to look at the world and to see what's happening there, and to see their prosperity and their success, and to think, what's the point of being a Christian? What's the point of being strict and holy and so on and so forth? And that's what the psalmist faced here. And yet, at the end of the psalm, he does come to the right conclusion that he is to be with God. Surely it is good for me that I draw near to God. In God I trust, that all thy works I may declare abroad. I wanted us to sing verses 10 to 13, but we couldn't end there because it ends just looking at these other people. And so I felt we had to sing verse 28, which brings us to the conclusion that it is good to come and to be close to God. And so we'll sing these words, verses 10 to 13 and verse 28 in praise to God.
Fish, pepper, love, dying, back and turn about. Sit, water, drops, so full of God.